Okay, we're going to talk tonight about our last session, how do we avoid the outcome traps, and how do we own our responsibility and yet not own their responsibility. We have three little scenarios in the questionnaire or in the discussion thing. We've got Margaret, who says she loves the teaching on love and respect, and it's really working when her daughter Mary acts disrespectful. She just reminds her God requires her to I remind her she needs to honor me because that's what God says. I quote Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Anybody open up Ephesians 6, 1 through 3? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. I mean, you know, she just took that Bible verse and, well, she just kind of gave it to her daughter and that made her snap right out of it. This stuff is a great way to get them to act the way, or get her to act the way she needs to act. I'm loving this stuff. What conversation would you want to have with Margaret?
Tell the truth.
What's the truth?
That ain't happening.
What?
What they say, 15-year-old, right?
Yeah.
15-year-old daughter. I think she's only snapping out of it to appease her mother for a few moments and moving on.
You mean the child might be giving her mother for the moment what she wants?
Exactly.
Or it never happened.
Yeah. Or it never happened. It could never happen, but she may really believe she's got her child. The phrase we might use is under her control. One of the things that Lance got his DM in at Fuller, and the guy that he studied under, Chap Clark, wrote, he's written several books. He wrote a book called Hurt that was the culmination of a study that he did. He's been a young life leader. He's worked with youth all of his life. So he went into a school and got a job as a teacher in a high school. And he wanted to see, because he knew that there's this secret, this hidden life that these kids had that they would never open up to adults. On the surface, for the most part, they'd give the adults what they wanted. But he knew there was something else underneath that they would never know. And it very well could be that Mary is giving her mom what she wants on the surface, but then when she's not engaged with her mom and with her friends, there's another life that she's living, another thing that goes underground. And he said it took him a long time for those high school kids, he had to win their trust until they slowly began to open up about their world to an adult, because they don't trust us. Let me ask you this question. Who is Margaret parenting her daughter for? Her daughter's benefit or her benefit? Her sense of being a good mom or her daughter's best? Because if she, and again, you don't have enough, we don't have enough, we'd have to see it played out in real life. But if she's beating her kid with Bible verses, it doesn't mean that you don't share the truth. But how do you go about that? And if you assume that you've got them under control, you know, we might want to come back and visit Mary when she's 19, see how things are going. Okay, so the error, if we want to say that, the thing that Margaret doesn't understand is God doesn't give us this stuff in the scriptures for us to use to control our children, but to train them, to direct them. And we'll talk some more about that in a minute. Look at Bill. Bill has a son, Jonathan. Jonathan's twisted off. Jonathan's into drugs. He's left home. And Bill says this to you: if I would have just been more understanding and patient, I could have prevented him from rebelling like this. This is all my fault. Now, let me ask you. Some of y'all kids are too young, but if you've never had a kid twist off, I think every parent feels something of what Bill feels. May not be exactly that, patience and understanding. Could have been attention. It could have been more quality time. It could have been a lot of other things. But whenever a child twists off, it's a very common parental response to feel like, it's my fault. Now, before we talk about how we would talk to Bill, where does that idea come from, that if a Christian parent has a child who twists off, that parent's obviously done something wrong? Where do we get that? Becca?
Proverbs, where it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it.
Yeah.
I think we misunderstand sometimes.
Yeah. We take that verse, and that's a great verse. I didn't really print it out on this, but you may want to write it down. And it's exactly how Becca quoted it, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he won't depart. And we take that as a promise that, okay, I'm going to train up my child. I'm going to take them to church. I'm going to do everything I can to mold their life. And God promises me that they'll walk with him and come back to him. The problem is that's not what the verse promises. As a matter of fact, it's probably not even a promise. What it is, it's a proverb. It's a general truth. Generally speaking, if you are working with your child, there is a lot of interaction among scholars about what does it mean to train them up in the way they should go. Some people say, well, I took my kid to church all his life. Is that what that means? Some people say it's according to their bent. You understand how they're wired and what they're good at and how God created them, and you seek to send them in that direction. And there's probably somewhere in between where you're doing spiritual investments, you're trying to nurture their heart. And what generally will happen is the child will, you know, take a good path. But that doesn't always happen. In other places in Proverbs, it talks about a disrespectful son and what that does to the heart of a mom. And it doesn't lay a lot of blame on the mom. So we have to be careful with that. And I'm glad you brought that up. So what would you... where else, in addition to that Proverbs 22, where else, what else would you say is contributing to Bill's sense of burden and guilt? What in our culture would contribute to that? Oh, go ahead, Matt.
I was thinking Bible verses.
Yeah, what else?
Well, in the Old Testament, a couple of times it does say that... if someone does well, then the positive consequences will come to the next generation and the next generation. If someone does poorly, the consequences can fall on the next generation.
Yeah, sins of a father passed down, yeah. Third and fourth generation, and if you bless the Lord, he'll bless you. And all of that's true. I'm not demeaning any of that. What about in our culture? What's another thing that we have in our culture that might contribute to Bill feeling like that his son's rebellion is all of his fault? What?
Peer pressure.
Especially from the Christian community. Because I guarantee you have a kid twist off, people are going to look at you and say, I wonder. We never know what it was like behind the doors of that home. It might have been a great home. And Jonathan might just have some real issues. And we'll talk about that more in just a little bit. Even if Bill could have been more understanding and patient, when he makes this statement, who takes the responsibility for the poor choices? Jonathan? No, Jonathan's off the hook. It's his dad, and if he knows his dad feels that way and they ever get into a discussion, what's Jonathan going to do? Yeah, he's going to dump it back on the dad. And the truth is, we'll see in a minute, Jonathan's responsible for his life. Jonathan's responsible for his choices. His dad may not have been a good dad, but in this case, we think he's probably a pretty good dad. But even if he wasn't a good dad, Jonathan still made choices because and we'll see in our discussion in our study guide, we see in the scriptures bad parents get good kids. So it's not necessarily how they're parented that determines how they turn out. It can have an influence, can direct them. We need to do that because that's our responsibility. The final is Fred and Ethel. They've got these three boys, or these three kids. They're friends. Fred and Ethel have these three kids. And these kids are the model of spiritual teenage maturity. I mean, they couldn't be finer boys. Parents really don't care much about the Lord, don't invest in their lives spiritually. But these kids turned out great. And on the other hand, we've got Frank and Ruth, and their three kids. They took them to church. They built into their lives. They had home devotions. They did all that. And none of their kids are walking with the Lord. Ruth and I have invested our lives and our children's spiritual formation, and they've all walked away from the Lord. What gives? We trained them up, and going back to the verse Becca said, the way they should go, but they departed. What would you say to Frank and Ruth?
They like they never put it in God's hands. They thought it was all them.
Okay. Could be that they never put it in God's hands. That's a great point. That they never really, they thought it was all their responsibility. That's a great point, Zane. What else? How do you make that How do you make that work? Let's say this. Let's just take a little different tack. What if they really had given them into God's hands? What if they'd done the very best they could do? And if you'd lived in their home, you would have seen healthy discipline. You'd have seen, I mean, not perfect, but you'd have seen, and their kids still twist off. How do you put that together?
They have a mind of their own.
Yeah. Becky's exactly right. They have a mind of their own. We're going to look at that tonight. Take your study guide and let's get into it. In our time together, we've looked at three cycles. Tonight we're looking at the last one. Three cycles. The first one is the crazy cycle. That's what we introduced it to. Without love, a child reacts without respect. Without respect, a parent reacts without love. That's where we find ourselves a lot of times. They say something that's disrespectful, disobedient, dishonorable, and we respond with something that's not very loving. We're very harsh. We get angry. We either say or do things that are maybe not the healthiest, which doesn't encourage them to step out of their disrespectful mode, and that cycle just continues to spin. The energizing cycle that we spend a lot of time on is with love, a child responds with respect. With respect, a parent responds with love. In other words, generally, if I'm being a loving, nurturing parent, more than likely my kids are going to respond with respect. Now, I'm probably going to need to teach them about love and respect, but they're probably going to respond that way. They may not always respond that way. No kid's perfect. You're not always going to parent that way. But generally, that's kind of how it plays out. But let's talk a little bit about the rewarded cycle. We talked a little bit about this last week without actually using the term. But in spite of not being loved, a child can respond with respect. In spite of not being loved. It should be in spite of not being loved. But a child responds with respect. In spite of not being respected, a parent responds with love. In other words, if we only do it for the number two reason, the energizing cycle, we may find ourselves becoming pretty manipulative. I'm going to love my child and they're going to respect me. And when they respect me, I'm going to love them. And we may get into that kind of almost formulaic approach to parenting. But there are going to be times where you're going to respond with love and they're not going to respond with respect. And so how do you make the decision to continue to respond in love? It's the rewarded cycle, and we're going to talk about some of that tonight. As parents, we are directed to implement guides, giving, understanding, investment, discipline, esteem,
supplication,
asking God for it. We're directed to implement that as unto the Lord for His glory. In other words, we're doing it unto Him for His glory. That's really why we do anything, or should be the reason we do anything, is not to get a result, but to honor Him. He's given us these gifts. If you look at Psalm 127, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. In other words, He entrusts them to us, and He wants us, further down in the passage, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. He wants us to take those little arrows and send them in His direction. He wants us to do this under the Lord for His glory, not to manipulate our children's hearts or lives. If I was going to talk to Mary's mother, Margaret, I would want her to start thinking about how manipulative she may be and what it means to her to have this perfect child. And is that what the child needs, or is that what she's enforcing? Because I don't know if you've seen this or not, but I've certainly seen it, where the kid was a pretty straight arrow till they got out of high school. Model kid. And then they get away, and what happens? They twist off because they never had the opportunity to make their own decisions. The first problem with the first example that we saw is there's a lot of pressure and control. We're not supposed to use guides to pressure and control our kids. We're supposed to do those things because that's what the Lord wants us to do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, under whatever you do or above whatever you do, put parenting, being a husband, being a wife, being a friend, whatever you do, do all of the glory of God. In other words, there is a bigger, more important, there's a larger, more important purpose for what I do than just making life work. The purpose is for me to honor Christ in all that I do, to bring glory to God, so that people get the opportunity to see the character of our great God and how we relate to people. What are the two greatest commandments? Can y'all remind me what those are? What's the first one? Love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, soul, and mind. By the way, does anybody know where that comes from in the Bible?
Shema.
Comes from the Shema of Israel. Not the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments says it in other ways. Shall have no other gods before me. Shall make no graven image. Shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But it never has those specific words. And then the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, comes out of Deuteronomy. Now, it says that, in effect, in the Ten Commandments, don't steal, don't murder, don't lie, don't covet, don't bear false witness, etc. But He wants us to love Him with all our heart. And if we're loving Him with all our heart, and if we're loving others, who's the closest in the circle of our sphere of life that we have the opportunity to love? Our families, our mates, our children, our parents, our siblings. And so, whatever you do, therefore, whether you eat or drink, He even puts it down to the very smallest areas of life. Did anybody eat anything or drink anything when they came in? And He wants us to do that as unto Him, enjoying the good gifts that He gives. Beck and I went and had a wonderful quick dinner at United tonight. We shared a plate of food. We thanked the Lord for it. We ate it. Well, how are we supposed to do that? We're supposed to honor Him. It's a gift from Him. Thank you, Lord. Now, she wanted to share. That's where I have to kind of, okay, we can share. Do you want all of that? Well, no, baby, it's okay. We can share. As under the Lord, it's okay, baby. Anyway. Look at Colossians 3:17 in your notes. So whatever you do in word or deed, how you speak to your kids, if we're applying this to parenting, or what you do with your kids, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through Him. And then look at this one. Even though this next verse really is addressing specifically the slave-master relationship, I think it's got an applicable principle. Oh, come back. An applicable principle to us. It says, and whatever you do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Part of my conversation with Bill, who has his son Jonathan, is, you know, Bill, I don't know what all went on behind your home, but from everything I observe, you were a good dad. And if you did it to please the Lord, you know what? He's going to reward you regardless of how Jonathan turned out. Regardless of whether Jonathan made the right choices. And you say, well, Reggie, isn't that just letting us off the hook? Well, we'll talk about that. Because one of the questions we have to ask is, how much control do we really have? You see, I think we have the illusion of control. I think children up, let me make their own choices as they grow up. Now, we can guide those choices. We can influence those choices. We can bring things into their lives and make them reconsider their choices. But ultimately, they're going to make their choices. We need to do what we do because the Lord approves of it. We want to be the parents that He wants us to be. Let's talk about avoiding the outcome trap. And it is a trap. And that's what Bill is caught in. And that's also what Frank and Ruth are caught in our little stories. Here's a thing that I know is true. And I think we'll be able to see it. We cannot control the final outcome in our children's souls, or if you want to put a slash by that and put lives, we don't control it. One of the best things that Beck and I learned when we were going through a particularly difficult time with a particular person was something that they teach in recovery material. You didn't cause it. You might want to write this down because someday you're going to need it. You didn't cause it. Whatever is happening in that person's world, is happening because of their choices. You didn't cause it. You can't cure it. You're not the one that's going to be able to step in and fix everything. You didn't cause it. You can't cure it. And the last one is you can't control it. And part of the problem with us as parents, especially Christian parents, is we have bought into a little bit of the idea that if I do everything right, my children will turn out the way they need to turn out. And the problem is that that may happen, but what we need to focus on is not the result or the outcome, but on the process. Am I being a nurturing, loving parent who gives good structure, who engages well with my child? Am I doing that and doing it as unto the Lord? Because you don't control the final outcome in our children's souls/lives. We just don't have that. Ultimately, children choose to obey or disobey their parents. Children choose to obey or disobey. Again, it's not your fault. You didn't cause it, can't control it, and you can't cure it. Can't cure it, can't control it. Ultimately, children choose to obey. A child's faith and their character must be their own. Now, if you were to look at developmental issues in the life of a child, you would learn that up until about the age right now, it's about 10, they're pretty much going to believe whatever you tell them. But the problem is, they get to be about 11, 12, 13, some of that stuff's not going to work. For instance, if we give them the belief that if they'll always do the right things, their life will really be blessed. Tell me how teenage kids feel about the kids that always do the right thing. Do they walk into a world of blessing? No. And pretty soon they think, oh man, what I bought into doesn't work. I believe that and it's not true. Now, is it true? Well, yeah, generally true. But man, they took it and they thought, I thought you said that if I did this, you know, the kids are harassing me or heckling me. They call me goody two-shoes or, you know, whatever, goody two-shoes. They take it out on me. I mean, that's just one case. And so it's not that we don't teach them to be respectful, but they're going to believe everything up until about 10. But then they're going to start bumping into some stuff. We tell them, you can do anything. You ever told your kid that? Oh, baby, you can do anything you want. Okay, so your 78-pound freshman in high school boy wants to play defensive line for the Rider Raiders. Think they're going to be good at that? You told me I could do anything I want, no? Yeah, okay.
You can play the sport.
You can play. The problem is, after about the first play, you're probably not going to be walking too well. But you know, but the truth is that we sometimes give a false hope to our children. The truth is, your child can't do everything, anything they want. They can do a lot of things. They have to do it in the context of who they are. I don't think I'd have ever made a very good ballerina. Okay. Not that I wanted to be. Don't get me wrong. but the truth is that we can't do everything. I couldn't. This is an old TV show. Y'all never saw it. I guarantee you never saw it. It's old black and white. It was Dr. Ben Casey. And Dr. Ben Casey was a neurosurgeon. And I always wanted to grow up to be a neurosurgeon. I've got the dexterity of an elephant. Okay, to be a neurosurgeon, you have to have precise dexterity and hand-eye coordination. Plus, you got to be really smart. And I'm not completely dumb, but man, there's a lot of that stuff I would never understand. Now, if my mother said, Reggie, you can be that if you want to. Could I have? Oh, man, I don't know. I can. But sometimes we tell our kids, anyway, what we tell them sometimes gets disproved to a degree. And then it makes them start to wonder, what about all the other things they told me about? It'll even get them to rethink their faith. And that's where, during the period of pre-adolescence and adolescence, you need to have some other people involved in their lives besides you that are propping them up across that tight wire of adolescence, that are speaking some truth to them. That's one of the reasons we have started fifth and sixth grade ministry, the 56. Because guess what? When you were all in junior high, you were dealing with the issues now that they're dealing with in fifth and sixth grade. The whole pre-adolescent thing has dropped. We taught this a few years ago, and I think it's even dropped some then. But back in the turn of the, from the 19th to the 20th century, the average age of when a young woman reached puberty, which is the beginning part point of adolescence, that's how they measure it, was about 14. Okay? Then, as a result of whatever, they're not sure why this has happened, in the 1950s, it was down to about 13. Anybody want to guess where in the year 2014 the average age of the onset of puberty or adolescence in the life of kids starts? Huh? Nine. It could be as early as nine. They've had some documented cases of young girls that started their menstrual cycle at the age of nine or nine and a half, especially one case in Iowa. So nine or ten, or the CDC puts it at 12, but they know that's not true. It's at least 11, 11 and a half, maybe 10, 10 and a half generally speaking. So they start a lot earlier. And guess when they are basically the end of that adolescent period? It's when they're able to live on their own and assume adult responsibilities. Back in the pre-2000, back in the late 1900s, the early 1900s, or maybe even the end of the 1800s, guess how long that span from when they began adolescence to they assumed adult responsibilities lasted? From 14 to about 16. Because the young girl came into her prime, her beginning blossoming, and guess what happened? She married the 16-year-old boy down the lane whose parents owned the farm next to theirs. And so by the age of 16, they're living an adult life, assuming adult responsibilities, running their own farm. In the year 1950, the average age went from about 13 to about 18 or 19. If you go back to 1940s, I mean, when were young guys going off to war and fighting an adult war? Okay, yeah, 18. My dad lied about it to get into the Royal Canadian Air Force until the United States got into the battle. And then when they got in, they released him to go join the Marines. But he was only 17. But they were able to assume adult responsibility. For you, it might have been 19, 20, 21. Today, the average age at the beginning is around 10 or 11 or 12. Let's just say 12 or 11. And by the time they're really mature enough and able to start taking responsibility, adult responsibility, they know who they are, they know why they're here, and they have a purpose. Those are kind of the questions they have to ask. About 24, 23, 24, 25. What happens now when you graduate? If some of y'all went to college, what happened when you got out of college? Most of you got what? Either got married, got a job, and then got married. You know what kids are doing today when they graduate from college? They're going back home.
Taking their children to preschool.
Living with their parents. Now, maybe you did that. Maybe there were financial hardships. I'm not saying every case is that way. But part of it is they don't feel ready to go out and tackle the world, which is part of that adult mile marker. So a child's faith and their character must become their own, and we need to put some significant people into their life that are helping them think through that, helping them answer the questions that we've been giving them answers to those questions. But they're going to not believe us, but they're going to believe Curtis Lindsay. They're going to believe George Castro. They're going to believe Blaine Berry. They're going to believe these guys and their interns, because they're a different age and they're closer and they understand. And you know, my mom and dad, they don't like that kind of music. But that's what we're playing over here. That may be a Christian version of it, but you get it. You understand this. You make those, and all of a sudden they think, well, maybe they understand how I think, and then they're able to get into their hearts and minds with the truth. Okay? So it has to become their own. Here's some verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Who's that command directed to?
Children.
Children. It's not parents. Make your children obey. Is that what it says? No, it gives them responsibility. And writing to the church in Colossae, Paul says, children, I want to address you for a minute. Let me have my little children's sermon. Obey mommy and daddy. It's your choice. It's your responsibility. And so we can't rob them of that. We can't do what Bill did and say, oh, my son's in where he is because of me. No. He's where he is because of him. We'll see that some more in another situation in a minute. Look at 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days, some people think maybe we are in the last days. Here's how people are going to be. There'll be perilous times. Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of... Stop if this, whenever I read something that sounds familiar to our culture. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people walk away. Any of that sound familiar? Kind of sounds like the culture we live in. The culture that your kids go into every day is a culture that's driven of self. It's driven to make them feel good. It's not given to be obedient to their parents. Now, you may have some good kids that really are obedient from the heart, and there are those kids. But the culture is not promoting that. As a matter of fact, if you ever watch a current movie, notice how they portray fathers in those movies most of the time.
They're idiots.
Yeah, exactly. Zane said exactly right. They don't have any sense of what they're doing. And the whole subtle thing is we're going to tear down this moral fiber and structure in our culture so that we will live with this whatever we want to do mentality. And so God gives a very direct command. Children, I want you to obey your parents. Another way of owning our responsibility is pray this for yourself and for your children, for the Lord to give to you and them. In other words, when you're praying for your kids, you need to pray this for you too. Because your kids, again, going back to something we've quoted from Dr. Hendricks before, the Christian life is as much caught as it is taught. Pray this. Pray that you and they would have thankful and grateful hearts. Pray that you and they would have thankful and grateful hearts. I'd have a thankful, grateful heart. My kids would have a thankful, grateful heart. Pray that they and you would have a calm and tranquil heart so that you don't get unwound, so that you do seek to understand, so that you do try to engage them without trying to prejudge them. How many of you have ever, maybe you said this to your parents or you heard older kids or maybe your kids said it to you, you just don't understand. You're just not listening. I'm trying to tell you, you're just not listening. God, I need a tranquil and a calm heart, a calm and tranquil heart as I engage with my daughter, my son, these kids. Pray for yourself and for your child to have a teachable spirit. Parents, you don't know it all. They can teach you some things if you're willing to listen and not rail on them, not come down on them. You know, sometimes those kids will open up and tell you everything if you develop a trustful relationship. But you got to be teachable. You got to say, gosh, how does that work? I don't understand. What? Tell me about that. Sometimes you need a teachable spirit. They need a teachable spirit. You need and they need a true remorse over sin and a desire to go God's way. That's why God disciplines us. He disciplines us so we can share His character. We discipline them as seems best to us. That's part of the guiding principle of this whole thing, is what seems best to you as you pray about it and you think about it. How do you believe you need to handle this? And it may vary from family to family. And your kids are going to use that against you. Well, that's not the way they do it over at the Smith home. Okay, well, guess what? We don't live at the Smith home. We live at the Cole home. This is the way we do it here. And the courage to do what God calls us to do. We need to pray that we would have the courage. One of the problems that you get into, especially depending on what kind of home you grew up in, is that some of us want to be more our kids' friends than we want to be their parents. Now, somewhere down this path of adolescence, we will need to transition from being their direct influencer, mentor, whatever, to being their companion. And somewhere that has to take place. I think that's ultimately where it gets into adulthood, and they see you not as the person who's trying to control them, unless you still are trying to control them. They see you as somebody they go to with for advice and input and influence. And if any of you have a parent that's a controlling parent that wants to kind of still shape your world, then you know sometimes you're going to need courage to tell them to back off, or at least the courage not to go that way. And the final thing is a deep desire to trust and obey Him. They need that, and you need that. And that's what you need to be praying for your kids. Let's look at some verses. Oh, let's talk about this. Let's talk about bad parents can have bad kids, okay? We're going to talk about all this outcome stuff. Bad parents can have bad kids. Bad. Let me give you a biblical example. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria. Now, Ahab, do you know who? Remember who Ahab was? Remember who his wife was?
Jezebel.
Does that name sound familiar? Wicked queen, wicked dad. Ahaziah, king over Israel, in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal, or Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father has done. Sometimes bad people, wicked people, evil people, spawn evil, wicked children. And they train them up, and they endorse that, and that's their value. Okay, I had a guy tell me not too long ago that when he was really deep in his drug addiction, he went over to one of his friend's houses. And I kind of asked, how in the world did you get into this deal? And he said, well, we'd go over to this so-and-so's house, and his dad would say, what do you boys need? And his dad would arrange for them to get the drugs that they needed. The dad would arrange. Bad parents, evil parents, sinful parents, irresponsible parents, abusive parents, they can have bad kids. That's the case with Ahaziah, son of Ahab, and Jezebel. Okay? That's pretty obvious, right? Here's one that's not so obvious. Bad parents can have good kids. Bad parents can have good kids. That's kind of number three. Fred and Ethel, we don't know if they were loving, nurturing parents or not, but they never really invested spiritually in the life of their kids. Boy, their kids got into a youth group. They went to summer camp with a bunch of their friends, met a great speaker. That speaker explained the gospel. They trusted Christ, and boy, they were off to the races. They were always at their church youth group, and they were helping win their friends to Christ, and those their three were just amazing. Bad parents can have good kids. Let me give you a biblical example. Amon followed in the evil footsteps of his father, but Josiah, Amon's son, followed the Lord. Look at this. 2 Chronicles 34:1. Josiah was 8. His father was Amon, who was evil, and he followed in the evil footsteps of his father. Bad parent, bad kid. But along comes Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. How did Josiah get there? Not through the direct influence of his dad, but through the greater influence of his great-great-whatever grandfather. Now, I just want to stop here. None of y'all are old enough to be grandparents yet. Beck and I are grandparents. We have a great sense of responsibility that we want to love our grandkids so that we can be affirming what their families are doing, their moms and dads are doing. Somebody had an influence in Josiah's life so that when he was eight, he was already committed to doing what was righteous. So bad parents can have good kids. Okay? So when you see a kid out there and they're struggling, you can't necessarily think, we'll see this in a minute, that that bad kid came from bad parents. But when you see a good kid, you can't necessarily think, well, gosh, their parents must really be doing something right, because Ammon didn't do anything right. Josiah chose to follow the Lord. Good parents can have good kids. Okay, good parents can have good kids. In other words, people that love the Lord, walk with them, invest in their kids, love them, nurture them, lead them, and those kids turn out really good, healthy kids. Let me give you one example from the Bible. John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias, were righteous people, and their son was righteous. Let me show you. Here's the verse. Luke 1:5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name, thank you.
You're welcome.
Very much. Thank you, Zane. And his wife was Elizabeth. Look at verse 6. Read verse 6. What does it say about them? It's in your notes if you don't. I can't read this. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. Great family. Great mom and dad. Older. Some people think, oh, they're too old to be parents. Well, Zacharias and Elizabeth were pretty old. I mean, they were going to the Jerusalem football games, you know, up into their late 80s or whatever. You know, and they weren't there. Whose grandchild are you here to see? No, I'm John. That John, the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. Assuredly, and I don't take that literally. There wasn't really a Jerusalem football team then, okay? Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said that, John the Baptist. You want to know who's a great, godly, good man? John the Baptist. As great as they come. But he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, God puts us all at one level, but he was really affirming John. John was a man of character, a man worthy of adulation and respect. Good parents have good kids. And then, here's the toughest one for us. Good parents can have bad kids. Good parents can have bad kids. Okay? Don't assume when you see some parent struggling with a child that it's necessarily because they've not done something right. They may be bad parents. They may have a bad kid. But they may be really good parents. They may really love God. And their kid may just twist off. Let me give you the primo example. Luke 15. There was a certain man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, in the passage in Luke 15, the obvious point of Luke 15, there are three images, three metaphors, three stories. One is about the lost sheep that the shepherd goes out and finds. He leaves the 99, he goes and finds the one, and he comes back and there's great rejoicing. There's one about a woman who has her dowry coin. She loses one of her coins and she looks until she finds it. And there's great joy with her friends when she's found her coin. And here is another level of rejoicing. But in this passage, who represents God? Who represents God? The Father. Let me ask you this. If the Father represents God, what kind of parent would he be? He has two sons. One of them is this guy. The other one's one that's kind of legalistic. He's a good parent. But he has a son who twists off. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land. This boy is out there. He left. I want you to tell you, there's some... You know, you can say there's not a principle for parenting here. What did the father do when the son came to him and said, Dad, give me the portion that belongs to me? What did he do? He gave it to him. Out of all the things about that passage, that's the one that probably blows my mind the most. Do you think the father had any idea that the son would not be able to handle the resources? What did the father not do? He didn't send a servant with him to manage his accounts. He didn't send weekly checks to make sure the boy is doing well with his money. We don't have any indication that the father had any contact with the boy. He let the boy go. That's a tough thing to do. If you've never been in that place, it's one of the hardest things a parent will ever have to do. So let him go. Trust in God, as I believe this dad did, praying and praying and praying, keeping one eye on the road. Maybe today's the day he'll come back. He went there and he joined himself. He began to be in want. He went there, verse 15, and joined himself to a citizen of the country, sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. I mean, kid went through a tough time. So how do you deal with that? What did the father do? I don't have all the rest of the verse up there. What did the father do? He kept praying. What did the son do? The son finally came to his senses. Not because of his father's pressure. Not because the father felt like he could fix him. Not because the father would send him notes with Bible verses in them telling him to repent and honor his father and mother. What did he do? I believe that the father waited. And when the son came, the son had his speech all prepared because he was convicted. And I believe when the father saw the son coming, the father knew that the son, knowing his son's heart, that the son wouldn't come back unless he had come to grips with reality. And the son comes and he says, Father, I've sinned in heaven and in your sight. What could the father have made the boy do? He could have been very harsh. He could have made him get down on his knees and confess and beg for my forgiveness. Not what the father did. The father embraced the son, smelly, stinky, pig-sty-smelling son, called for a robe and a ring and sandals and for the fatted calf. Because the father wanted the son to know that it's always about grace. You see, he misunderstood that and he rebelled from the standards of his father's home. The other brother didn't understand grace because he thought it was all about the rules. And the father is the representative of God. He has kids that twist off. And he has kids that are legalistic, but they're really not connected from the heart. And I believe there's at least the implications or principles there. Your response is your responsibility. Okay? However you respond to your kids, it's your responsibility. A parent who knows Christ, as parents who know Christ as Savior, we are called to honor the Lord above our children. One of the things that we can do very subtly is we can take these gifts that God gives us, and instead of holding them with an open hand, seeking to send them in the direction that God wants, we clamp down and believe they're ours. They're never yours completely. They're His. Gifts. They don't give life. If you look to your child to fulfill something in you, to give you life, and you're going to love them so much and they're just going to love you all the time and blah, 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 my guess is you're going to be disappointed along the way. But if you see that child and understand that they don't take the place of God, because sometimes we can put our kids in a place where they become our idols. We're living for them instead of living for the Lord. We are called to honor them above our children. Here's the verse, 1 Samuel 2:29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice, talking to Eli, and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and you honor your sons more than me to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Eli, you're not even rebuking your sons. You're the one who's the high priest. You're the one that should be addressing the issues with your son, but the way that you relate to your sons means you value them more than you value me. We're called to honor the Lord above our children. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, continuing the passage, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now, says the Lord, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. If you read the whole passage, you realize that was what Eli experienced, because he put his kids above the Lord. Kids never take that place. Mates never take that place. When they do take that place, you are making an unhealthy decision for your own spiritual growth, and it doesn't honor God. Parents are to be self-controlled. In other words, it's not us. It's not our kids' fault. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Titus 2:4, talking to younger women, says, in this way they will train, talking about the older women, train the younger women, notice, to love their husbands, to love their children, notice verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, fulfilling their duties at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the message of God may not be discredited. What we need to be, what wives and mothers need to be, is self-controlled. In other words, we don't get an excuse when we blow it and blow our temper. Same thing with young men. Encourage younger men. What's the first thing he says? To be what? Self-controlled. Now, where does self-control come from?
Spirit
of God. Galatians 5:22. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. So we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. Your kids are going to test you. They're going to try you. You're going to want to send them to the moon. You may want to say things that are harsh because they've been harsh and rude to you. God says we need to be, we have self-control. This is the truth. My response is my responsibility. My child's disobedience or disrespectful behavior does not cause me to be unloving. Sometimes that's what we think. Somebody reacts rudely to us, and we react rudely and say, why did you do that? Well, you made me do it. No, they didn't. No, you choose to be that way. My child's disobedience or disrespect reveals my choice to be unloving. I don't think you can ever blame somebody else for your sin. If you are forced against your will to do something, then that wasn't a volitional choice and you didn't sin. But in the average come and flow, the come and go of life, the flow of life, no one makes me lose my temper. If you would just behave, I wouldn't be mad. Really? So your kid holds all the cards. Well, you sure have made them important. Why are you giving them such power in your life? When you said that, that's really felt disrespectful to me. Now, did I do something unloving to you? Because that really felt, that really hurt. That really felt disrespectful. But if we let it get to our temper, and we'll talk about anger in a minute, my response is my responsibility. My child's disrespect does not cause me to be unloving. My child's disrespect or disobedience or disrespect reveals my choice to be unloving. Galatians 6:4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Verse 5, for each shall bear his own load. You carry the load of your life. I carry the load of my life. Now I need to help you if you're struggling. You need to help me if I'm struggling. But ultimately, it's between me and the Lord. And He wants me to carry the responsibility for my life. Not even for my mate's life. I may have a mate that's angry or out of control or whatever, but I've got to be the one who's responsible to do with my life what the Lord calls me to do. Let's take the last, I think this is the last section. Let's talk about anger. Dealing with anger. How do you deal with anger? Your kids are going to do things and you're going to feel anger. They don't make you angry, but you're going to feel anger. I don't have this on the notes, but let me give you a little something. If you want to write yourself a few notes, first thing I'd say is anger is not a primary emotion. Anger is not a primary emotion. It's a secondary emotion. It feels pretty primary when you get angry. But the question is, what causes anger? A lot of anger comes from having a goal that gets blocked. In other words, let's say that my goal is to want my kids to behave in such a way that it will reaffirm to me that I'm doing a good job. That's my goal. What will my kids inevitably do if that's my goal? My goal is for my kids to obey me in a certain way to reaffirm to me that I'm being a good parent. What will my kids inevitably do?
Disobey.
Somewhere along they're going to disobey. They block my goal. Whenever I have a blocked goal, my typical response is one of three. If it's if the goal is unreachable, I get angry. If they, especially, I interpret that they got in the way of my goal. Okay. Has any of y'all ever seen the movie by Walt Disney called The Kid, starring Bruce Willis? It's a great movie in there, The Kid. And Russell is this hard-driving image consultant. Hadn't cried since he was about 8 years old, 9 years old, something like that. Well, in some twist of fate, hard-charging Russell, who hasn't cried and who has life together, encounters himself at the age of eight. He encounters himself at the age of eight. And he walks through his life again. And there's a particular scene in the movie. Russell's mother is dying of cancer. On his birthday, he gets in trouble at the school. She is supposed to be confined to bed rest at home. But she goes up to the school to get Russell and brings her home. By the time she gets home, his dad pulls in the driveway and says, "What are you doing? You're not supposed to be out of bed." And then he gets her into the room and he tells his son, "You stay right there." If you've never seen this, it's a tearjerker. And then little Russell's standing there. Older Russell, who's watching this all replay, is standing off to the side. The dad gets the wife in, comes back out, and he grabs little Russell and he says, "What are you doing? You're killing your mother. We're going to lose her. Well, you got to grow up. Stop crying." And they had had something on the way to school where he couldn't find a certain screw. And he said, "Dad, I found a screw." He said, "Stop crying. You're killing your mother." Dad goes back in. Little Russell walks over to older Russell. Older Russell's crying. He says, "I think I know where I got that twitch." He had a little twitch. He said, "I think I know why I haven't cried." And older Russell had developed a phrase for dealing with these people that he dealt with that shaped their image whenever they started crying. He says, "Oh, okay, let's call the whambulance, whambulance." And so the little Russell looks at him and says, "It looks like we're going to have to call the whambulance for you." And anyway, it's a great scene. But the point is that anger is not a primary emotion. It's a secondary emotion. But what anger can do is it can hurt kids if we're not dealing with it. And we're going to see there is some righteous anger. And little Russell was shaped by his father's anger. A lot of us have been shaped by anger, by angry things that were said that pierce deeply. So what do we do with anger? Well, the first thing is we acknowledge it to the Lord. Underneath anger, it usually is because of a blocked goal. If you have a blocked goal, I'm going to say it's not a righteous goal. Instead of saying, "I want to be a parent whose kids behave properly all the time to reassure me that I'm a good parent," the righteous goal is, "I want to be the best parent I can to nurture and love my children." They can't stop me from doing that. They can act disrespectfully, they can act disobediently, but I can still respond to their lives with dignity and respect and love, regardless of how they behave. But that, then, a righteous goal is one that I have. So, anger is a secondary emotion. Underneath almost all anger is hurt. Almost underneath, the second thing I have you say, anger is not a primary emotion. Under all anger is hurt. But guess how we do with hurt? We don't do very well. We don't like to feel hurt because hurt makes us feel vulnerable. If we're feeling hurt, what do you do with that? You know, we just sit around and emotionally bleed all over ourselves. But anger gives us a little bit of an edge, gives us a wall. Boy, they're not going to get it through us. And so we put up these thick walls and then we close off our hearts. So the first thing is we've got to acknowledge it to the Lord. First thing is we just have to say, Lord, God, I'm really angry right now. And this is where you may need to call that time out. Especially if you're really angry at your kid right then, you need to go get alone and say, okay, Lord, I'm really angry right now. If it's righteous anger, you have to control its expression. There is a place for righteous anger. There is a place where anger can be appropriate. The problem is we're way too likely to excuse our anger. We need to go back and see, was I expecting my child to do something because I needed them to do something? Or was this really something that they did in rebellion against me, and it really does make me righteously angry? Third thing is, don't let things build up. Deal with them. In the verse we're going to look at, it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You need to process the stuff with your kids or with your mate. So you acknowledge it to the Lord. If it's righteous anger, you control its expression. You don't use it as an excuse just to rip them apart. You try to have a stable conversation. That doesn't mean it has to be lack intensity, but it needs to not be demeaning and hurtful and, you know, using it as an opportunity to tear them apart. Don't let things build up. Deal with them as they come up. Don't let righteous anger become unrighteous anger. Sometimes we can be angry. He says, be angry and sin not. There's a place for righteous anger. Moses was righteously angry when he came back down from the mountain and saw the people of Israel dancing before the golden calf. But his unrighteous expression of the anger was to break the tablets of the law. We have to decide, how am I going to express this? And I need to realize that righteous anger can become unrighteous. And the last thing is, don't give the devil a foothold in your life. The devil can use anger as easily as anything to get us off course. Do you know somebody, and I'm sure it's none of y'all, do you know somebody that's always got a bone to pick with somebody? They're always mad about something. They're always mad. And so when they're always mad about something, what kind of impact are they having? Especially if they're Christians. Well, they're not having a godly impact. Nobody's listening to them. Everybody hates to see them coming. Beck and I are familiar with a particular individual who's in his older years now. He's always mad about something. Always wants to tell you why the political system's this, and blah, blah, blah. Did you listen to blah, blah, blah? Maybe it is. Watch. Father, forgive me. I'm about to punch this guy. You know, I mean, or find a way not to. I mean, they're just such energy deflators. I mean, it just wears you out. Here's the verse. Be angry and do not sin. Acknowledge it. Don't sin in the process. Don't let your righteous anger become unrighteous because you start using it for your self-centered purposes. Don't let the sun go down on your anger or your wrath. Deal with it. Acknowledge it. Process it. When you said this to me, that really hurt me. The truth is, when your kids are disrespectful, before the anger arises, there is a hurt. But because we don't know how to deal with hurt and we don't know how to process it, the easiest thing is just to be angry back at them. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, nor give a place to the devil. The devil wants to keep us angry, and he wants to keep us wrapped up in it. And there's a little grand man. Guess what? We're done. So now all you got to do for the next, how many of your, everybody just tell me the ages of your children. Start right there.
11, 13, and 18.
Okay, 18's almost about ready to launch, hopefully.
Almost 19.
Almost 19, okay.
3.5.
3.5, okay. So you've still got 15 good years. Okay. Becca, the age of your children? 30.
This is a test.
Okay.
The middle one just turned 36. The oldest one is about to be 38. And the youngest is 33.
Melissa?
4 and 6.
4 and 6. You still got good 12, 14, 16 years. Stoilos?
6 months.
6 months. Long road ahead. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you. Go ahead. Combs?
6, almost 5, and 2.
Okay. 2, 4, and 6.
2, 4, and 6. Okay. So.
2, almost 5.
Yeah. Yeah. So you want to say it another way? 4, 2, and 6? 2, 4, and 2? Hut, hut, hut. Okay. Go ahead, Chris.
13 and 11.
13 and 11. Okay. So you still got 5 years, maybe? Maybe a little more.
3 years till he drives. That's what I'm worried about.
3 years till he drives. See, that, did I tell y'all about when we started driving? We went through driver's ed, Beck and I, back in the old day, when you're 13. You went through driver's education school, got your learner's permit, and then you got your driver's license when you could go pass the test at on your 14th birthday. Is that nuts? Huh?
Do you feel like that was smart?
No, I don't think it was smart. But I'll tell you something that goes along with it, but let's find out. How old are your kids?
1 and 5. 1 and 5.
Okay, 17 years with that 1 year. Until they're out of high school. Now, how long will they stay around the house? I don't know. So I'll tell you a story, Becky. Told this story a lot. One of my best friends was Tommy Clark. His dad owned a drugstore. I got my driver's license. And back then, and Jazane can tell us what the law is now, but back then, all the law said was you had to have a licensed driver in the front seat if a person had a learner's permit. Well, I was 14. I had the license. My friend had his learner's permit. His mom had, and y'all aren't going to know this car, but if you want to Google it sometime, she had a 1964 Buick Wildcat. Now, you can just understand by the name that was a pretty souped-up car. Had a big old, for you girls, a huge engine with a lot of horsepower. And she let us take it out. I'm the licensed driver. He's the 13-year-old learner. And we're going down the highway, 100 miles an hour, in his mom's... I don't know how fast we went, really, but we were going fast. But, I mean, who does that? State of Texas. You know, now they make it 16. There's some that say we ought to wait till they're 18. But so it's a different day. But if it was 13, you wouldn't have 3 years. They'd be getting their learner's permit right now, Chris. And then they'd be getting their license next year.
You know, they've got a deal now where even once you have your license at 16, you can't have more than one passenger with you that's not family under the age of 18.
Is that right?
It's absurd. It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life.
So the pendulum has swung. Because back then we could load up all our 13 right. and 12-year-old and 14-year-old friends. Matter of fact, I had a guy that had a... We had a guy, you know, everybody back in our day bought some kind of old clunky used car or something. He bought a used hearse. And so you know what we did? You know what we did? There was this little thing in the back. Instead of it being a casket, it was just a little thing in the back. We laid somebody out and put a, I don't know, I think some kind of can. I wouldn't tell you what it had in it. On his chest. And then the rest of us got in our cars and turned on our lights and we had a funeral procession down the highway. So, you know, we lived for a thing. We'd have been being pulled over by our good friend Officer Coles there. He'd want to know what we're up to. But anyway, one final thing and we'll close with this. I'll close in prayer. There's no formula to raise perfect children. And the reason is because you're not a perfect parent. It's kind of like we say about churches. If you're looking for the perfect church and you find it, do not join it because you'll ruin it because you're not a perfect person. There's no such thing as a perfect family, perfect parents, perfect kid. What there are is parents that love Christ, parents that want to be engaged with their kids and help shape them and direct them, nurture them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But you do the best you can. And you pray and pray and pray and pray that God would do something in your kid's heart. Because you don't control it, can't cure it, and you didn't cause it. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to talk about avoiding the outcome traps, owning our responsibility. And our responsibility is not to make our kids behave. Our responsibility is to be good parents, to provide healthy boundaries, to respond to them when they cross those boundaries with healthy consequences. Father, we need you for all of that. We can't do it apart from you. Help us to be realistic and loving and nurturing in our parenting and realize every one of our kids is different. For some, it just takes a look and they respond. For some of them, Father, it takes some heavier discipline. Father, help us to know how to do that with each kid. Thank you. Thank you for these parents that have been coming this whole semester. Bless their families in Jesus' name. Amen.